This sermon was recorded at the worship service of the First Congregational Church of Albany, New York, with the church's pastor, Reverend James Eaton, preaching. The church worships at 10:30 every Sunday, and everyone is welcome. We're located at 405 Quail Street in Albany, New York. For more information, go to our church website at albanyfirstcongregational.org. Thanks for listening. May you find a blessing today.
Well, I want to greet you. This is really a special time for me because 4 years ago this month, at a congregational meeting, you voted to call me to be the pastor of this church, one of the great moments of my life, and a blessing that continues. And I said yes. And here we are, 4 years down the road. Today is our annual meeting, and as I understand the plan, we're going to remain here during the postlude, and then we're going to have the meeting right after that. And then we'll have coffee hour downstairs today in Hampton Lounge, because since we're being delayed, that way we won't be interfering with the Kadesh Family Church. So much for that. I want to read from the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark today. Jesus has been doing things that have brought him into conflict. And after a series of these stories, Mark lists off his disciples, and then we read this. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying he's beside himself. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself. That kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong person's house and plunder their goods unless they first bind the strong person, then indeed they may plunder the house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whatever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting about him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me and for me? Oh Lord, lift up this word, this story, this memory of the Lord Jesus, and make it a fruitful moment for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, who alone is our rock and redeemer. Amen. I grew up when the world was falling apart. Someone commented on Facebook recently that the 1950s had a moral consensus. They failed to mention that the moral consensus included segregation for people of color, sexual harassment for women, and blindness to poverty. But I know what they meant. And I grew up in a white suburb surrounded by that consensus and that culture. Our fathers had won the Great Crusade against fascism, and we played at being soldiers beating the bad Nazis. It's one of the reasons it's unimaginable to me that events like the fascist march in the South could be allowed to occur here. It was our families, our fathers and our mothers. I know my mother loaded artillery shells, although the contribution of women was seldom mentioned. They were the ones who had gone on a worldwide crusade against people just like those people. It was a world with threats. Periodically, we had disaster drills. In New Jersey, it was tornadoes and hurricanes and occasionally atomic bombs. And all were treated just the same. But it felt safe. And then things changed. By the time I was beginning to look around for myself, the world was falling apart. When I signed a petition for nuclear disarmament when I was 12, my mother was horrified. She told me I could be arrested. Our president was shot and killed, and the whole country mourned. And more we watched as people were beaten in Alabama and Mississippi. Hopeful leaders, Martin Luther King Jr., Robert Kennedy, were also shot and killed. And a rising level of dissent said that our military, which had been a moral center, was wrong in Vietnam. And I began to float on that tide and then to swim on it. My first speech when I was 14 was about why we should stop bombing North Vietnam. And by the time I was 16, I was being called into the vice principal's office for putting up anti-war posters. At church, I learned the songs of the Freedom Riders, "Ain't a Scared of Your Jail, because I Want My Freedom." I love that song because, you know, you only sing that song when you are scared, when you are sitting somewhere and the police have been called and you're scared to death. And you sing, "I ain't scared," although you're petrified. We learned to sing, "We Shall Overcome." More and more, the culture and the consensus began to feel like an enemy I was fighting, an enemy that was dangerous. Of course, my family fought back. I think this is why this text has made me want to tell you this story. Because listening to Jesus' family coming to claim him back from his craziness reminds me of my own family and how they tried to reclaim me. A few years later, when I finally admitted to my family that I had been called to ministry and planned to be ordained, my father's single comment was, "Why don't you want to do something worthwhile with your life?" He wasn't a bad man, he just didn't see this as important or worth anything. So when I hear about Jesus' family coming to claim him, it feels like that. It reminds me of the guy who came walking up an aisle when I was asked to speak at the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches about the anti-war movement and about Christian objection to war. I remember the man who came up there yelling, "You're nothing but a damn communist!" It feels like that. Mark tells a series of stories in which Jesus again and again is in conflict with his culture and consensus. Now he's come back to Capernaum. People gather and the crowd so packed that when people tried to bring a man to him for healing, they have to lower him down through a roof. Jesus forgives the man his sins and heals him and is accused of blasphemy. He eats with sinners and tax collectors and the good opinion leaders, the enforcers of cultural order, are horrified. He simply says, "These are the people who need me." His followers break the Sabbath rules, as we read recently, and then he does himself, asking whether it isn't good to do good even on the Sabbath, and suggesting that he is himself the Lord of the Sabbath, a messianic title. And now he's home again, and the crowds are even bigger, and it's this diverse crowd. If you listened carefully, you heard that some of them had come up from Judea, which is farther south from where he lives. So they're there with an accent. It's actually a whole different state. It's like saying, well, there were people there from Tennessee and Georgia. And there are people there from Tyre and Sidon, which means there are Gentiles standing around him. And they're all packed in. You know how that feels to be packed in? You know what the mall that we all try to avoid but end up not avoiding right before Christmas is like? You know, you've been to a party at some point where everybody's so packed you can't even hold your food. It says they were so packed in they couldn't even eat. Surely some are questioning. Some are believers. Some are followers. Some are already opposing him. Even before this moment, Mark tells us the Pharisees and the Herodians are conspiring to destroy him. The same word that's used when he's crucified. And now we read that his family is trying to restrain him. He's gone out of his mind, they say. The smart guys from Jerusalem, the scribes, have another explanation. He has Beelzebul, which is a name for the devil. Like I said, it reminds me of that moment, that man with his impassioned cry, "You're nothing but a communist." As I spoke, others were nodding. I don't want to leave the impression that I was like Jesus in any way. I want to say the opposite. In fact, what I want to point out is how common this is. How we ourselves become caught up in culture and forget who we are meant to be. I've been preaching here 4 years now. 4 years. That's a lot of sermons, a lot of words. You've been listening to me, and thank you for that. But I'll tell you, the most powerful sermon that's been preached here, in my mind, in those 4 years, was a woman that soul rebel brought here, who read a piece written by another woman, by Sojourner Truth, "Ain't I a woman? Ain't I a woman?" she said. And she reminded us how even in the midst of the abolitionist movement, as people thought about trying to free black slaves, there was prejudice against women. Our fathers and mothers in the faith left England for Massachusetts, partly to escape being accused of heresy. 50 years later or so, less than 50, they hung three Quakers in Boston for exactly the same thing. There is something in us that makes this seamless culture. We don't like it when someone interrupts it. So what's happening with Jesus? We do as well. And who are we in this story? Who are you? Who am I? Are we the crowd? Are we the ones who are calling on Jesus to knock it off? Jesus laughs at the scribes, points out the obvious. If he was casting out demons, it would mean Satan was divided and weakened. Instead, he knew that Satan was strong and waiting for what's called in another gospel an opportune time. So we come back to the family. His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. Notice some of them have sat down now. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." We've seen Jesus deal with opponents. How will he deal with family members who just want him to be quiet, to be the nice little boy they remember from his bar mitzvah? Does his family matter to him at all? Now, we've already been told it was a standing room only crowd, but here are people who have sat down. We're being shown the signature act of Jesus, the thing for which the healings and the demon castings are just a prelude, because what Jesus really does is to sit people down and make them into a community. We see it over and over again. When he feeds the thousands of people, the first thing he does is to have them sit down. He ordered the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves after giving thanks. He broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute. See how he's gathering them? See how he's creating a new consensus, a new culture, a new kingdom? It isn't a large one. Just before this section there, Mark lists off the disciples, and there's only 12. But just now, he's doing what we often miss. He's making a family. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here they are. Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. In a culture where blood ties are everything, Jesus is creating a new basis for a relationship. In a place where family matters, Jesus is making a family out of a common vision of God's love. And I know about this because Mark tells this story. And I know about this because it's my story as well. Just when my world was falling apart, when even my family was telling me I was crazy, I went to church. I was part of a pilgrim fellowship group. I was there on Sundays. There was camp. There were retreats. There were nights when my friends and I hung out at our minister's family house. We were always welcome. There was talk, and most of all, it was just like Jesus with the tax collectors and sinners. Whatever we were, whoever we knew we were loved and wanted. I think now that I've been the minister with the home, what that must have been like for Harry and Nora and their kids, to have a group of 16-year-old guys show up at the house at 9 o'clock. You know, you got your own life going on. Maybe you're getting ready for bed. They have little kids. I still tease my oldest sister, who's now in her 60s, that I remember her in footy pajamas. What was it like to have us show up at their door at 9 o'clock? They were tired. And you know, they always did the same thing. They always smiled and said, oh, come on in. Are you hungry? I've been distributing bread from a communion table now for over 40 years. Nothing made more community than the bits of cinnamon toast that Nora Clark made for us. So I know about this story, because this is my story. Family does matter, and they became my family, and they still are all these years later. Now, I've talked about how much family matters to Jesus and a bit about my own story. And what about you? What about you? Today's our annual meeting. So it's a good time to ask what we're doing, what we have done, what we hope to do. What are we trying to accomplish here? We do a lot of things. We house endless groups. I don't know about you, but half the time I walk into this church during the week and I have to look on the bulletin to figure out who else is here. We provide coats to the cold, food to the hungry, funds to the South End Community Center, gifts for parents to give children at Christmas and Easter. We're a place where a gay couple calls and says they want a wedding, and we say, great, congratulations, happy to be the place. We're a church where sometimes people come who have had a hard time being in church because their issues make it hard for them to sit or listen. And we try to welcome everyone. We're a church of everyone else, people who in many cases got injured in a church along the way. That's what we do, and we should do. But it's family that matters here. What I mean is, it's not really what we do. It's who we are together. It's the mutual care, the blessing that we are to each other. There's a poem that says a family is where when you go, they have to take you in. For me, church was a place where they took me in even when my family didn't want me. So here I am, all these years later, trying to perform that same miracle. Because that is God's mission. And we're on a mission from God. Some of you will recognize that from the movie, The Blues Brothers, a funny movie about Jake and Elwood, two bumbling guys in black suits who become convinced God wants them to raise money to save an orphanage. They put their band together. They make people mad for various reasons all along the way. But over and over, they say one thing. We're on a mission from God. This story about Jesus invites us to live the same way, to be a part of his family. What does he say? Do you remember? Whoever does the will of God is my family, my brothers, my sisters, my mother, my father. Whoever does the will of God, that's us, that's you, that's me. Family matters. We're invited here every day to be a part of this family, a part of the caring and a part of the mission of God's family. We're invited every day to make the promise of what we say, everyone welcome, a reality. Because family matters. And here, we are the family of God. Amen. Amen.